Well, our son, our oldest son, now he's got a job, he's hoping to buy a car. And a couple of weeks ago, father and son went to look at a car. A car that son said was ugly and the worst car that's ever been made. But a car that father said, it's good for you, son. You ought to buy it. And there we were in the showroom, and the salesman and the father were trying to persuade the son that this car must be bought. And then there was a phone call to the father, and he left the son to be brainwashed, as it were, by the salesman. And he received a call from a good friend, and the good friend said, don't buy that car. I wouldn't buy it. And so the father came back, and the son noticed a distinct change. He was almost grabbing him by the shoulder, by the arm, to pull him away. A change had come over the father. Needless to say, the car wasn't bought. I'm not going to tell you what the car was in case you are the proud owner of such a car that my son considers the ugliest. So we'll leave that. I changed my mind. But if you're an avid football fan, a supporter of a particular club, and disappointed this year because Leicester City have won the league, if you're a true, ardent supporter of your team, you're not going to be fickle and change your mind and now have banners up saying Leicester City, who are who, or whatever, who are you, champions. You're not going to do that. You won't change your mind. But what about something more fundamental? Changing your mind concerning what you think happens after you die. Or alongside that, how you live in preparation to die. Have you changed your mind since you were old enough to understand something of the world that we live in? Have you changed your mind about these things? How are you living in preparation for dying? Have you changed your mind about that? Or do you say, well, I'm not bothered. I think that when you die, that's it. Really? You really think that? Is there anyone here that would be foolish enough to think that this body, this soul, when it dies, that's the end? No more? Well, you may or may not want to believe that, but let me tell you, this book that I held up earlier and I hold up again now, that tells you otherwise. The Bible says, no, that isn't the case. The Bible says that when you die, physically, there is a life after death. So maybe you say, well, maybe so, but if it is, I'll face that then. But I have to warn you this morning that facing it then will be the wrong time. It will be too late. You must face up to these things now. And so you say, well, I have faced up to these things. And I live my life now so that I will be okay then. Well, how do you live your life? What do you base your being okay then on? In terms of how you live your life now. Are you sure that how you are living your life is right? That you're on the right path, as it were. Well, either way, whether you say, I'll take my chances then, or whether you say, I've got this religious life, or I do these certain things, either way, you're here this morning to witness a baptism. I would therefore say, well, while you're here, is it not worth listening? Is it not worth listening? I'm not very good with time. I'm aiming to be half an hour, but I'll probably be more, knowing me. Everyone who knows me knows what I'm like. But even if it's 40 minutes, even if it's more than that, it's not a long time in your life. Is it not worth listening whilst you are here, rather than switching off? Because there are many here, and Maureen is one of them, who would want to listen and would agree that actually what I'm going to say is true, and actually it's the most important matter that we can consider. You've been a child, or you've had children. Maybe you've got young children now, and they go through that stage, don't they, where it's why all the time. Why this? Why that? Forever asking why? Why? And you love it as a parent, because it shows that they're growing in understanding and they're inquisitive and so on, but at times it's irksome, isn't it? At times it gets tiring. It's late in the day and you just want to flop and why this or why that? What would you say if your little child said, why do people die? Why is there death in the world? Would you be like my gran, wife of my grandpa, who used to say, don't talk about death, I don't like that subject, talk about nice things? Would you say that? What about if there was some kind of disaster? There's been a disaster here in the passage that we read. Some kind of disaster. What would you say then? Would you say, well, son or well, daughter, it's the luck of the draw? Maybe you're saying to yourself, why is that man standing there being so morbid this morning and talking about death? We're here to celebrate. There might be a death if we don't do it properly, but, you know, that aside, we're here to celebrate. I'm sure Maureen won't mind if that does happen. She goes to a better place, but we're here to celebrate. So the question is, why are we looking at this passage? Why have I chosen this passage? And the answer is because of what Jesus says. Because of what Jesus says in this passage. You see, Jesus is answering really a question. Because although it says that they were just mentioning these, in verse 1 of chapter 13, these Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices, we don't need to consider what that meant and what he'd done there, but just they've raised this. And the point is this, that many Jews, perhaps even many people, perhaps even you today, many Jews certainly believe that certain kinds of death, violent death, was often sent as a consequence of sin. And so these people who Pilate had mixed their blood with the sacrifice, and again the tower that Jesus mentions at Siloam, they would have thought the same thing there, that these were people who, well, we may be all, no one's perfect, but these were really less than perfect. They were despicable. They've obviously done something really bad. That's what these Jews believed. They believed that certain deaths came because of sin. Jesus effectively, in his answer, says, no, that's not the case. But their deaths, he says, are a warning to you that unless you change, you will face eternal death. So what Jesus is saying, get this, he's saying to very religious people, to people who many would say, well, they're very religious, therefore they're very good. He's saying to very religious people that unless they repent, they will perish. Well, if he's saying that to them, what on earth is he saying to us? What on earth do we get from the passage? Therefore, you see, it's vital that we understand the change of heart that we all need. That's what I want us to consider. And I want to ask, have you done that? Have you changed your heart? So let's consider, first of all, that all death is a warning of your own death. My grandpa was in his 90th year. When I was a very small child, and people used to say about him getting older and one day he will die and so on, I said, no, he won't. Grandpa will live to be 100. Grandpa will live forever. I really thought he would live forever. And yet, my grandpa didn't live forever. He made it to 90 and that was it. That was it. He died. Now you say, well, that's a good age. It's a good high age. And yes, it is. But what about his son? My grandpa's son, not my father, but my uncle. Many of you know that my uncle last summer went out in his car, mind filled with what he was going to do when he got back home. Went out in his car, made a wrong decision, as in he went to do a U-turn in the road, and that cost him his life. Someone was speeding, doing over 60 miles an hour, who's recently been sent to prison for that. And he killed him. Instantly. In the midst of life, says the man at the graveside taking the funeral service, we are in death. Verse 4, Jesus says, those 18 who died when the tower in Siloam fell on them, do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? Jesus is saying there, look, their death is not because they were not fit to live. Death comes to all of us, eventually. Some sooner, some later. And such deaths, whether they be violent deaths, whether they be sudden accidents, family tragedies, or whether they be drawn out through much suffering, every death is a warning of our own coming death. But then that secondly raises the question, what happens after? What happens when we die? What happens then? Many people, when Antonietta and I go into the precinct and give out these and other leaflets and try to talk to people, many people say, well, no one knows. No one really knows, do they? Fingers crossed is quite a common thing. Fingers crossed. No one knows. It's like a similar question that people like to ask. I've been put this question, had this question put to me many times by people. Who made God then? Who made God? Got you. That's what people think. They actually think that when they say, who made God? That, well, I'm going to say, well, that's the question, isn't it? If we could know that, we'd know everything. I would say to you, if such a question or such a response was true, then the one we need to worship and seek is not the God that they're speaking of, but the one who made that God that they're speaking of. But you see, whether it's this question, what happens after, and you say, well, no one knows, or it's the question, who made God? The Bible has the answer to both of those questions. Right at the start of the Bible, the very first verse, in the beginning, God. He was there at the beginning. There was no beginning before God. There's no before God. And there's no after God. God is eternal. And I trust that you can accept, comprehend that. I trust that many of you believe that. That's not our subject this morning, but God is eternal. As to what happens to us when we die, Hebrews tells us in the New Testament, there's a verse in the New Testament that tells us this, man is destined to die once, and after that, to face judgment. One life, one death, judgment, judgment. The Bible says that there is a heaven. If you would like to, you may turn to Peter, 2 Peter. The Bible speaks of heaven in many, many places, but let me just read from this passage. 2 Peter chapter 3, where Peter says in verse 10, the day of the Lord will come like a thief. That's return of Jesus Christ will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire. And the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Actually, being destroyed, it will be dissolved, is the actual Greek word. Be dissolved. That's what's going to happen to the world that we live in now. But look, verse 11. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction, the dissolving of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. We often say about going to heaven, and I'm indeed asking you, will you go to heaven when you die? But actually, the Bible speaks about a new heavens and a new earth. And the believer will be on that new earth with the Lord forever. So Peter speaks very clearly about the new heavens and about the new earth. And if we flip back to our passage in Luke, and in chapter 12, right near the start, verse 4, addressing the disciples, the Lord Jesus Christ said, "I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that can do no more. I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after killing of the body, has power to throw you into hell." Jesus, it is often said, spoke more about heaven than he spoke about hell. He gives one of the most graphic descriptions of hell when he speaks about the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man who was not rich towards God, and he's in hell. And Jesus tells us about some of his torment, about some of his suffering. So the Bible is very clear. I'm just choosing those passages, as many others you can turn up. There is a heaven and there is a hell. So the question that leads to is, well, who's good enough? Who's good enough for heaven? Are you good enough for heaven? Who's good enough for heaven? Do you say, well, I'm a work in progress. That's me, a work in progress. I'm trying. I'm very trying, but you know, I'm trying. I'm trying to please God. I'm trying to do the right thing. I'm trying to get there. Bit like the game of rounders I used to play at school, where, you know, if you were a big hitter, never perhaps had that much distance in our ground, you just had to be a really big hitter to be able to make it round in one. Most people would get to the first base or the second base and then have to run a bit more the next time. They were a work in progress. Is that you, a work in progress? Or do you think you're the big hitter who can make it in one through something you've done? Let me ask you, what is your qualification for heaven? If you believe you are going to heaven, or if you, fingers crossed, hope you are going to heaven, what do you base that on? You say, well, I go to church. It's a good thing to go to church. But actually, these people that Jesus is speaking to, the crowd that Jesus is speaking to, they were Jews. They would go to their church, which of course would be the synagogue, and actually they would go occasionally as well to the temple. They would go there, and what does Jesus say to them? He says to them in verse 3, unless you repent, you too will all perish. You say, I read the Bible. I'm an avid reader of the Bible. Well, the Bible, the Old Testament part of the Bible, and actually the New Testament for that matter, came from the Jews. It came from Almighty God ultimately, but it was handed down through the Jews. What does Jesus say to them? He says to them in verse 5, I tell you, no, unless you repent, you too will all perish. So they're churchgoers, they're Bible readers, but they're going to perish unless they repent. Ah, but I pray, you say. Well, didn't the Jews? Weren't they a great praying nation? Weren't they a great praying people? I give to the church, I give to the poor, I give to the third world, I give to this cause and to that cause. I'm a member of animal welfare or whatever you're a member of. What about the Jews? What about them? They had many offerings and many different places and people that they would give to, particularly to the temple and so on. And yet Jesus says, I tell you, unless you repent, you too will all perish. I don't swear. In fact, I don't use the Lord's name as a swear word. If ever I stump my foot, I don't swear. I don't use the Lord's name as a swear word. I don't do that sort of thing. What about the Jews? If you are careful with your tongue, how much more are they to whom the law was given? They wouldn't even use the name of the Lord in a sentence because it's so holy. If you know anything of your Jewish history and the Bible history, as it were, you'll know that Lord, as it is written, L-O-R-D, capitals, Yahweh, from which the, not modern now, but Jehovah, Yahweh. But there's no vowels in it. Because they wouldn't have vowels, because the name mustn't be named. So holy. So holy is the Lord. Unless you repent, you too will all perish. I never do another person any wrong. I wouldn't do such a thing. In fact, I'm quite the opposite, really. But I wouldn't harm anyone. For a moment I thought I'd harmed anyone. I'd go out my way to make retribution, to put things right. But what about the Jews? From birth, they were taught to have love for their neighbours. Not to harm one another. You look at the laws in Deuteronomy and the rest of the Old Testament that are given through Moses, in the books of Moses. And very much about community living. And loving your neighbour. Unless you repent, you too will likewise perish. But I help other people. I'm not only someone who wouldn't harm anyone, I go out of my way to help. If I see anyone struggling across the road, I'll help them. I'd get out of my car and help anyone who'd had an accident or anything like that. I go out of my way to do good. But again, the Jews followed their law. And their law told them that they were to undertake for any who were distressed. Maybe you say, I'm good in the eyes of others. I was speaking to someone recently and they said, people have told me that I am very good. I'm a very good Christian, was the exact sentence that people had told. And I said, oh dear, what a terrible thing to hear. What a terrible thing for someone to call you a very good Christian. Why? Why? Because it's off the mark. It's not going down the middle as a bowler. It's wide. It doesn't count. You're on the wrong track when you start thinking about your own goodness. Good in the eyes of others? Who would say of the Jews that they were a good people? The Pharisees. The Pharisees. Jesus said of the Pharisees, unless your righteousness exceeds the Pharisees, you won't be going to heaven. Unless you repent, you too will perish. And so the Bible says, and again you can turn to here another scripture for you. Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. And this is sobering. Paul in chapter 3, I'm coming down to verse 9. Paul has basically analysed the non-Jew and shown that all of us who aren't Jewish are sinners. Then he's analysed the Jew and he's shown that every single Jew is a sinner. And he says in verse 9, what shall we conclude then? Are we Paul, the Apostle Paul, Saint Paul. Ooh, are we any better? Not at all, he says. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles, that's non-Jews, Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away, they have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves, their tongues practice deceit. And you can read on about poison of vipers and so on. But you see what Paul is doing. And what he's saying, it's sobering, it's not nice to hear. That the poison of vipers is on my lips? That I'm a sinner? That unless I repent, I too will perish? Whether you are a devout Jew or one who calls yourself a Christian, and even if people have said, you're a good Christian, what you and I might consider good is not acceptable to God. If you're in Romans still, look at verse 23. Verse 23 says, for all have sinned and fall short, or fallen short, of the glory of God. Your mark of goodness, my mark of goodness, doesn't count. What counts is God's standard. And according to God's standard, God's law, all have sinned and all have fallen short. And it doesn't matter whether we think we've only just an ipsy-wipsy bit short, or whether we realise actually it's an ocean's depth short. We're short. And unless you repent, you too will all perish. So I'm trying to speed up here because I'm not doing so well, but let's just consider, going back to our passage, the meaning of the word perish here. It actually means to destroy utterly. That's what it means. And it's used in the Bible, this word perish, it's used of death. It says of someone dying. I won't turn to it now, but it's there. A reference I was going to give you is Luke chapter 6 verse 9. And it just speaks there about death, just ordinary death, bodily death. A person coming to the end of their life and dying. But the Bible also speaks about eternal death. An eternal death. That word perish, to destroy utterly, is used in relationship to that. And I won't turn you to the verse, but 9:29, if you want to look it up. 9:29 of Luke speaks of an eternal death. And it uses the same word, whether the NIV does, I can't recall, but it uses the same Greek word to destroy utterly, to perish. But you know, both types are implicit in that section that we read just now in chapter 12, in verse 4, where Jesus says, I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body. See, that's that form of perishing, death. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after the killing of the body, death, has power to destroy you utterly, has power to throw you into hell. And that perishing is the perishing that Jesus is speaking of when he says, unless you repent, you too will all perish. It's logical, isn't it? He can't be talking about, unless you repent, you'll die, as in just a physical death, because many did repent. And indeed, many people have down through the centuries repented, but they've all died. So it's not that kind of death that Jesus is talking about. He's talking about dying utterly. He's talking about facing an eternal death. And he tells that to these people, the crowds that are gathered there. Verses 4 and 5 that we've just read are probably still ringing in their ears when we come to chapter 13, because they've heard those. And Jesus, in the passage before the one we read, I've got a heading, interpreting the times. He's talking about the crowd and many of them in the crowd being hypocrites. They think they've got their religion, but they're hypocrites. And these things are still ringing in their ears as Jesus says to them, unless you repent, you too will all perish. Now, when he says that, what he's saying is, when we die, These people, they've died because of what Pilate did. These other people have died because a tower fell on them. And those people who've died, they're a warning. We too will die. And unless we repent, we are going to perish through judgment. And that perishing through judgment is the consequences for every single person, whether Jew or whether a good person. That perishing will come to every one of us if we do not repent. So let me ask you, are you someone who thought you were a good person? You thought you were good enough? That you're trying, you're doing your best? You say, well, that's the kind of majority view, that's what most people hold to. You just do your best and keep your fingers crossed. No, I'm happy with that. But that isn't what the Bible says. These religious people, if you think with your trying and doing the good things that you do, if you think you're okay, how much more these Jews? And yet Jesus says, I tell you, unless you repent, you will all perish. What chance have you got? If you die in such a way, you will be eternally lost. So let us draw things to a conclusion by saying, well, what is needed? What is needed is the great change. That's what's needed. If you came home and your wife or your husband, because both cook nowadays, don't they? Your wife or your husband was cooking dinner and you were expecting sausages and there weren't sausages on the table. There was a nice instead curry. Well, you'd be happier with the curry, of course. But you might say, oh, I thought we were having sausages. And if your wife or husband who cooked said, oh, I repented. What would you think? What would you think? It's not a common term, is it? It's not a term that we use very often, to repent. And of course, it's used in the best way in the Bible. And therefore it is, if I can use the phrase, I really don't like talking religion, you know, religion, it's a religious phrase, but it is. And it's a phrase from the Bible. And it simply means to have a change of heart, to change your mind, to change your thinking. So when Jesus says to these people, repent, he's saying to those who are devoutly religious with their religion, change your way of thinking. Get away from religion. Repent. Turn from that. Or to the person who said, dear me, I need some religion because I'm such a vile person. I've done this, I've done that, I've done something. I see my sin. Jesus would say to such a one, change your thinking. Don't look for religion. Don't look in that way. So don't think that religion can make you a good person. Or don't think that religion can take away your sin or turn you into something you're not. You have to look for another way. And what Jesus would always want us to do is to understand these things first and foremost with our minds. Never mind jumping up and down and having a jolly. You need to understand what you're jumping up and down and having a jolly for, if indeed that's what you want to do. You need to understand the truth. And you need to understand that every work that you do, even if you can accumulate a million and plus in a lifetime, that the work that you do is useless. Useless. And that's not me trying to be harsh or be, I don't know, controversial. That's what the Bible says. There is no one who's good enough. All have sinned, fallen short of the glory of God. What is needed is to look for another way. Don't look for religion. The one qualification for heaven, the one way, the way, is the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. He says, no one comes to the Father but by me. A Christian is not a doer first. A Christian is a believer first. And then he or she becomes a doer. They're not a doer first. If you are thinking you will get to heaven because you're a doer, oh, please, 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 understand. You need to change. And you need to change urgently, because we don't have time to go into the parable he tells, but the fig tree, it's going to be cut down. 3 years, does that equate to Jesus' 3 years of earthly ministry? It may well do. Give it one more year. 1 year after the resurrection, Pentecost and so on, the preaching of the gospel, and if they haven't repented then, well, you know what happened to Jerusalem? It was destroyed. It was destroyed. And it's a reminder to us, again, of the suddenness of death, that the Lord will be patient with you, but he only has, as it were, I was going to say he only has so much patience, but he's infinite in patience. But a time will come where the Lord will say, enough, enough. And unless you've changed before the Lord says such a sentence, then you will perish. You will perish. Don't be a doer. Be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. The great change that you need, the great change we all need, is to be born again. Because Jesus has died on the cross, paying the price for the sin of everyone who will ever believe. And what we must do is change our thinking. Understand we need him. Repent of your sin is often what we say. And that means change. Change, turn away from it. Say, I'm not living that life anymore. But it also has with it a sorrow. Saying sorry to God and meaning it. Lord, forgive me. I'm a wretched fool. I've trusted in religion. I've trusted in my works. Or forgive me, I've actually been a really bad person. I've done this, that and the other wrong. Whether I think I'm a good person or not, I'm a bad person. So I confess my sin. And I trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. I say, dear Lord Jesus, I recognise that you have done what I cannot do. You've lived a perfect life. And by believing in you, I can and I shall and I will be saved. And in all that will fill my soul is Jesus. And Lord, you're more than life to me. That will be for you. The great change. Without, you're like the fig tree. Fruitless. Fruitless. There are different hearers. Again, I won't go into that now, but there are different hearers in this chapter. The crowd and the disciples. If you're someone who normally goes to church, whether it's this church or another church, well then you represent the disciples. But in verse 41, Jesus has just said some quite harsh things. And Peter thinks, is this for the crowd or for the disciples? And he says, Lord, are you telling this parable to us or to everyone? And then Jesus issues a warning. And that warning, yes, it's given to all, but it's primarily, he's talking to the disciples. Because he talks about the servant, the one who serves him. And he says in verse 46, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him. And at an hour when he is not aware of, he will cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the unbelievers. There goes your religious do-gooder. There goes you. If you are a doer first, don't be a doer first. Be a believer. A believer in Jesus Christ. And you will be saved. And then there are others there. The crowd. Maybe that's you here this morning. You never normally go to a church. I don't know. I guess most people here would occasionally go to a church. Some always go to a church. Maybe you've come because you're Maureen's friend or someone else has invited you. Well, in another place, in fact it's in John's Gospel, you read that as Jesus taught, his teaching here doesn't happen here, but in another place in John's Gospel, in chapter 7, it tells us that as Jesus taught, many in the crowd put their faith in him. Many in the crowd put faith in him. Don't stay with the crowd. The crowd is going to the beach this afternoon. They're probably there already. They don't know, they don't care about God, but they don't know what is awaiting them. Don't go with the crowd. Come out from the crowd. Verses 1 to 5 of this chapter, and I'm closing. Verses 1 to 5 of this chapter. Jesus says, you need to change. You need to change. Verses 6 to 9, he says, you better do it now. You need to do it now. And those who do, I close with these words. The Lord would say, are you troubled? Are you weary? Are you worried about many things? Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ, rejoice with Maureen this morning, but rejoice more because your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. If you don't know him, come to him. Come to him even now, even in your chair. Cry out to him from your heart. Make a noise if it helps, whatever. But come to him. And then he would say to you, your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. Amen.